So I encourage you to take your Bibles, whether you're on a phone or an iPad or you have pages to turn, Luke chapter 23, Luke chapter 23. We're taking a break from our series, The Sermon on the Mount. If you've been here, well, since January, we have been going through Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We're taking about a 3 or 4 week break from the Sermon on the Mount series. This week and next week, we'll be looking at Luke's account of the cross and the resurrection. I think it's very appropriate today. I actually asked the deacons. We had obviously slated for the first week of April to have communion as we normally do on the quarter. And I asked them and I said, I really do think it's appropriate to have communion together at the time that leads into the cross and, of course, the day, night before Jesus on the cross when he began this thing that we call communion today, the Lord's Supper. And I thought it was appropriate to do communion on the Sunday that leads into that. And so that's why we're changing things up a little bit today. And so our attention is going to take a bit of a time out from going through the series Sermon on the Mount, and we look at the cross and the resurrection. So what is it? Which is better? I've played around with this question before. I've considered this question before, and I've asked different people, is a cross more important or is the resurrection more important? Is it one or the other? Which is more important for the gospel, for our salvation? Which do we need to spend more time studying? And you'll be surprised at all the different opinions and the thoughts that go into which is more important. Well, I think the cross, I think resurrection is more important. And it's an interesting study. Maybe you've never asked yourself that question before. So here's my question. Which one more important, the cross or the resurrection? See, the problem with one or the other is that if you just have the cross, Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, with no resurrection, well, good job. That means you're forgiven. But guess who you're worshiping? A dead Jesus. Doesn't sound so great now, all of a sudden, does it? And in fact, Paul deals with this in depth in 1 Corinthians 15 and says, if there's no resurrection, there's a lot of issues, but one of the major ones is we are to be absolutely pitied. Shake our heads at those dumb Christians. You realize Jesus is still in the tomb. Why would you worship a dead God? And so now we have no hope, right? Cross with no resurrection, no hope. All right, so let's flip it the other way. Resurrection is clearly more important. All right, well, the resurrection minus the cross or without the cross means, yay, Jesus is alive. Yay, he came back from the dead. Except you and I, still no hope. We're still spiritually dead. We're still spiritually dead. And so the reminder is for us, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need both. And so it is absolutely appropriate to celebrate both cross and resurrection. So if you've been here any length of time and heard me go through these issues before, which is more important, the cross or the resurrection? And the answer is yes. You're catching on. Some of you are sharper than you look. No, I did not say that. No. Yes. Well, which one, Pastor? Yes. We need both. So we specifically look at Luke's accounts of the cross, and we will move to the very next chapter to look at Luke's account of the resurrection next Sunday on Easter. So I've titled this Dying Words to Live By, taking kind of the flip of dying and living here. Jesus' dying words we're going to take a focus on as we're in Luke 23, 26 through 49. And look at Jesus' dying words, and yet they are words for us to live by. We're going to look at four different sections here, four different sayings or quotes, sentences, words of Jesus. We're going to look at each one, and so we're just breaking this section into four smaller sections, each one words of Jesus. And so first we're going to look at words of warning. Words of warning. And so we're going to begin. I'm simply going to read through this first section, again divided into four, 26 through 31. We'll have different versions here represented. The wording may be different, but of course the meaning and the message is the same. And so I call our attention to Luke 23, 26 through 31. Verse 26 says, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross," that would have been the cross piece, cross beam, "to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Verse 28, but turning to them, Jesus says, here's his words of warning, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? There's a bit of a parable in here and a little bit of confusing words and confusing language, and we may read these words. If you have a Bible that highlights Jesus' words in red, you realize he said a lot of things here, and yet what is he talking about? Wood is green and dry, and daughters of Jerusalem barren, and all hills fall on us. And immediately we must be reminded that this was a prophecy when he talks about the hills and the mountains to fall on us and the hills to cover us. This is a quotation of Hosea 10:8. And it was a lament for where the nation of Israel was headed. The prophet Hosea is saying, yeah, we're getting downhill so fast that there will be a time. And he was prophesying about the captivity of Assyria and then later on of Judea to the nation or the empire of Babylon. And it will be so bad that you will be asking for nature to destroy you, because that would be a better option than for the opposing armies. That was not a pretty picture. Hosea 10:8 is not one of the Jews' favorite life verses. It was not something that you put up on a frame and hung it in your living room. Oh, Hosea 10:8, oh, it just speaks to me. No, that's a dangerous, sad, scary warning. And Jesus uses this exact same verse and warns them. Of what? Well, what is he warning them of? So you and I know, we can look ahead. We have the fortune of being able to look ahead to what Jesus is talking about. And about 35 or 40 years later, after this time, 70 AD, the Roman general Titus, he would later be Roman emperor, but at this point he was general of an army, came into Jerusalem because the Jews had at some point decided to rebel against Rome. And they said, we're sick of Rome being in charge. We're going to rebel. And they started murdering the soldiers who were there. And they started rebelling and putting up their own government and trying to print their own money, which Rome would let you do a lot of things unless you mess with them. You mess with us and our decisions, and the hammer's coming down. And guess what? In 70 AD, the hammer came down. And in 70 AD, Titus came in with his Roman legions and wiped out Jerusalem. Thousands were raped and murdered. Tens of thousands were displaced from their homes in and around Jerusalem. He tore down the walls of Jerusalem, and most offensively to the Jews, he destroyed their temple. The one place that they could all go to and say, this is where we meet with God, this is how we are made right with God, and Titus wipes it out. And this is a mere 35-ish years after Jesus prophesies. He's saying, oh, you guys are sorry for me, but guess what? You need to be sorry for your kids and your grandkids. Because if only you knew what was coming down the road. And in Matthew, Mark as well, it mentions Jesus weeping for the city, knowing what was to come. He knew. Of course, they're in their oblivion. They're just watching this crucifixion parade take place through the streets. And they're, rightly so, sorry for Jesus. But the women who cared and the crowds who were gathered saying, oh, that's not fair. He was a good guy. Why are we killing this? Ah, he doesn't deserve that. And Jesus is saying, yeah, if you're all upset about what's happening to me, just wait. Just wait. And so these are words of warning. And I point us, before we move on to the next section, to verse 31, he says a bit of a parable here. If they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Well, here's a really, really, really simple question. Which burns better, green wood or dry wood? Bingo. So what is this parable about? He's saying, if you think it's bad now, meaning God allowing his son to go to the cross, of course, we know the meaning behind that. But they're just looking at a surface level. Oh, a nice guy, and maybe he was a good teacher, maybe he even did some miracles. Oh, but we like that rabbi. He was kind. Oh, from Galilee. And oh, how that's just not fair. And they were sad and mourning and tears and sadness about Jesus. And he's saying, you think this is bad? Just wait. It was a parable meaning it's going to be so much worse. It's going to be so much worse. And God allows it. God allows a rebellious nation to be punished. So if God's going to allow his own son to die on a cross, Jesus is simply saying, it's going to be worse. It's not going to be one death, or technically speaking, including the criminals, three deaths on a cross. There's going to be so many more. And in fact, historians record the fact that when Titus went through and wiped out Jerusalem, many, many Jews were hung on hundreds of made crosses or hung from trees or stabbed onto posts as a public humiliation of the nation of Israel. And Jesus is simply saying, you think it's bad now? Just wait. Just wait. That's not the most thrilling news, is it? You didn't come to church today to hear sad, scary, horrific, violent foretelling of what is to come and what did happen in 70 AD. Those are words of warning. But for those of us who've read those in the past and wondered, what in the world? What is that? That's kind of depressing. I guess it's a sad time, but what's up with Jesus here? Now we know why. Words of warning for those who thought, oh, it's just horrible. What's happening to Jesus? And Jesus is like, don't cry for me. It gets so, so much worse. We turn the corner now to words of forgiveness, verses 32 through 38. I'll lead us in reading that next section, verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Verse 34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the Messiah of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine. I'm in verse 37, and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. So now we see what translates into the happening from Jesus being in this bit of a parade through the Jerusalem streets, and now he's outside and going to a hill just outside the city gates where the Romans liked to do these crucifixions. They wanted to do it on a main intersection, a main thoroughfare, so that a lot of people would see. There's no point in doing out back where nobody's going to see. So they would pick a place right outside the city to hang these criminals on. And we know that today, at this point, we have Jesus and two other criminals who are going to be crucified with him. And yet we see his words of forgiveness. Who is mocking Jesus in the story here? Is it the Jews or the Gentiles? And the answer is, I'm getting smarter. Both. Both. You see in here we have Jews who should know better, the rulers, the spiritual leaders of Israel. They're scoffing and mocking. They finally have won after a long time of trying to get this Jesus silenced and get rid of him. And they're mocking him, saying, oh yeah, you called yourself the Messiah. You're the chosen one, right? Ooh, go ahead and prove it. And we know they were mocking. They weren't truly asking Jesus to prove himself. They'd seen the miracles, and yet they were just as blind to believe as anybody could. And so we see that the Jews themselves were mocking Jesus, and yet Jesus forgives them. But it's also the Gentiles. Even the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, who obviously could care less about the Jewish history and heritage and religion, they don't care. Their job is to babysit these dumb Jews who always cause problems, and so you mess with us, we're bringing the hammer down. That's their job. And so now they're enlisted to crucify this random dude who calls himself a king of the Jews. That's cute. That guy, that beat up, bloody, messed with, weak, falling apart guy, we're supposed to be impressed with your king of the Jews? Ha! You dumb Jews. And so we see Gentiles as well mocking Jesus. That's an important point, though. Both Jews and Gentiles mocking Jesus. And Jesus forgives both. He forgives the ones who should know better, the religious ones. And he forgives the ones who are far away, who have no intention of believing in some heavenly Father God, who have no intention of proclaiming Jesus as Lord. and he forgives them both. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what they are doing. Now, this doesn't mean they don't know what they're doing as far as their actions. They knew exactly what they were doing, but they didn't understand the ramifications, did they? They didn't know this was a turning point in creation. This was a turning point in all of God's entire plan. They had no idea. They just either, as Jews, wanted to shut this dumb rabbi up, or they just wanted to mock these dumb Jews who are having issues with their own dumb religion. Either way, it was a mockery, and they could care less about the seriousness of it. That's why Jesus says they have no idea. They don't know. They don't understand. And so the same Jesus who tells us to forgive our enemies and forgive those who sin against us is the one who leads by example. Jesus doesn't say, I'm not forgiving these jerks, but you better. Oh, you Christians, come on, come on, it's 2024, time to forgive. He leads by example by saying, I forgive as well. And he forgives those who are most guilty at putting him to death. But let's talk through that a little bit more. So he says, Father, forgive them. Who's the them? And again, the debate continues. Well, the them was the soldiers who were literally responsible for nailing him to the cross and hanging him up, whipping him. So obviously, he's forgiving the soldiers. And they're physically responsible for the crucifixion, but they didn't arrest Jesus and bring him there and pile on all the lies and the blaspheme that they piled on him. Who's responsible for that? Now we got to turn back over to the Jewish side. So now he's forgiving the Jews, right? Because the Jews were ultimately responsible for his crucifixion. They're the ones that hated him. And they're the ones that tried to make it happen over and over and over again. And finally, they were successful. Yay, we got our guy. So is Jesus forgiving the Jews or the Gentiles? And the answer is yes. Yes. But we also know, in a deeper doctrinal sense, that it was your sin and it was Ben Moses' sin that proclaimed the need for salvation. That our sin is what took him to the cross, as has been so eloquently said by others in times past. That it was your and my sin that nailed him to the cross. So now, who is he forgiving? Now it's not just the Jews and Gentiles in the story here. Now we see even in this act of forgiving, them forgiving us later as well. In the immediate context, for sure, the people who are responsible for his crucifixion. And yet it also extends beyond that, I believe, to us as well. And when it was your sin, it was my sin that nailed him to the cross, he goes to the cross with an attitude of, not, I guess I got to do this thing. Not, I can't believe what I have to go through. This is not fair. But an attitude of, what is it again? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. And the one who tells us to forgive is the example of how to forgive. Before we move on, just a reminder, when they said King of the Jews, and we know that John spells it out more in his gospel about why they put, Pilate put Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Luke just kind of summarizes it here. Put it in three different languages so that everyone passing by would read it and know, oh, that's Jesus, this is that guy. Oh, wasn't he a teacher, a rabbi? Remember, the Pharisees had a problem with that whole phrase. No, don't say King of the Jews. Say he said he was King of the Jews. And Pilate at this time is absolutely fed up with the circus. I think he probably feels completely guilty for what he agreed to do. And he just says, what I've written, I've written. Just get out of here. Get out of my face. I'm done. Done dealing with you guys. Luke just simply reminds us again, don't miss the irony. Both Jews and Gentiles mocked this pathetic, bleeding, weak guy who can't even finish carrying his cross. He's so weakened by the beating and the punishment and the whipping and scourging and the slapping across the face. And they look at that guy and say, King of the Jews? What a joke. What a joke. But don't miss the irony that you and I today can celebrate that phrase, because we know that Jesus was King of the Jews. That was absolutely true. Even in mocking intent and irony, he is King of the Jews. Next section, we're going to see words of welcome, verses 39 through 43. I love that This narrative in Luke is the only one that includes this story with Jesus and the two criminals on either side of him, this conversation they have with each other and then with Jesus in the middle. This is only found in its entirety in this gospel of Luke. So again, verses 39 through 43. One of the criminals who were hanged says, railed, or just let loose on Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ or the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Verse 40, but the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Verse 43, and Jesus replied, he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today you will be with me in paradise. Have you ever thought through this unique interaction of Jesus on the cross, dealing with two criminals, all who have a lot going on in their life? Let's just put it that way, right? They have a lot going on, and yet one of them is so full of probably anger and bitterness at what is happening to him that he lashes out at this Jesus guy. See, we have on either side of Jesus two criminals, two very different opinions of Jesus, and ultimately two end results, two very differing end results. See, the first one, this first guy who speaks up here, verse 39 and 40, condemning Jesus, mocking him, and really even cheap demands, right? If you're the Messiah, well then feel free to jump off and, hey, help me out too. Well, what has he done to deserve any help? It's a cheap demand of, hey, feel free to rescue us. That'd be great. That'd be great. But it's really just in the flavor of absolute mockery and scorn of Jesus, who I'm going to guess he doesn't know much about, but he just says, oh, since you're the Messiah, since you're the chosen one, everyone's calling you the Messiah, feel free to save yourself and us. Isn't that so like us today? All right, God, I'm a big mess. I know I really don't take this whole church thing seriously. I haven't spent time in your word. I definitely don't pray to you. But now I'm in a big mess. And so feel free to rescue me. Then maybe I'll take it serious. You've heard of like foxhole prayers, right? I might actually die where I'm at right now. So, God, how about some, right? In empty promises, maybe we mean them. We're not sure how much. I see a lot of mockery. But hey, if you're the Messiah, feel free to do a miracle. Why don't you jump off that cross and help me out too? That'd be great. And so a cheap demand, a cheap mockery, cheap request of someone who might help this guy out, but he is all in it for himself. Even in the last day of his life, hours from death, all he can think of is mock you. Oh, what a great Messiah you are. Wow, what an amazing dude you are. Hey, if you're going to do a miracle, feel free to do one. Help me out too. A mockery of Jesus. And we often see that in the world today. They mock someone who takes Jesus' word seriously. Oh, but if it means Jesus is going to make me rich, I'll pray a prayer. I'll show up in church. Oh, Jesus is going to heal all my issues, cause all my problems to go away, fix all the relationships. Okay, I'll take that, Jesus. I may even pray a prayer or two. Hey, you church guys, maybe you got something to that. But a complete mockery of who our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ truly is. Complete mockery. On the other cross, we see a completely different opinion, a completely different thought, a completely different intention in his reply. Again, verse 40, but the other rebuked him. My 2024 Ben Moses version, he told him to shut up. Shut up. You realize we deserve exactly what we're getting. We're both busted and guilty. We both know that. We're not denying it. We deserve exactly what we did. We're criminals, possibly robbing, murdering, stealing. This is what we get. But this man has done nothing wrong. This man does not deserve to be hanging up here with us. Don't you even fear God? You have no respect at all. There's a lot more that this man is saying besides just, hey, shut up, listen to this guy. He gives a clear statement of faith in Jesus. This man has done nothing wrong. He doesn't say this man doesn't deserve to be here. This man isn't that bad. He says this man has done nothing wrong. I believe he has heard about Jesus. He has been in the crowds and observed who this Jesus guy is. And here we see a statement of faith. I put my trust in this guy. He has done nothing wrong. But it's not just a, okay, I guess I believe in Jesus. And it's not just a deathbed conversion of, hey, if you're going to rescue me, feel free to do it now, because I'm about to die. We all are. See, he goes a step further. Not only is it a statement of faith, this man's done nothing wrong, but we also see a statement of belief and trust. Where's the belief and trust? We'll look at his request. His request to Jesus is, verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You don't say that to a man who's dying on a cross next to you unless you actually believe that this man can do anything and have any power at all to actually not only deliver you, to save you, and to take you into the kingdom that he clearly believes Jesus is going to. That's a step farther. That's not just, yeah, you probably don't deserve to be up here. You shouldn't be here. We're busted. We're guilty, but not you. This is a, you are Lord, and I'm going to ask you to forgive me. I'm guilty, but you're going to forgive me. I ask you, Lord, to forgive me. And if you could show the grace to allow me to be with you when you enter your kingdom, that shows faith. And so it's his confession of belief and then that step of faith, meaning this isn't the end. Jesus, this isn't the end. We're all hours away from death, but this isn't the end. And he shows his faith in Jesus to rescue him, literally on his last dying breaths. Look at Jesus' response. His words of welcome. His words of welcome. And many of us have these words memorized. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me, where? In paradise. Today, not eventually. Not when you're going to have to serve some time because you're a crazy, psycho, murderous, criminal, robber, thief, horrible person who deserves every bit of being sacrificed on a cross. So let's give you a couple years or maybe even a couple centuries in a purgatory, or you're going to have to earn your way. You know what? You haven't joined a church yet. First, you need to be baptized. Then you need to get into a Sunday. Let's do a small group and then maybe go on a couple mission trips first. You need to prove that you're like taking this serious. Don't you dare ask me for forgiveness and show your faith. You need to do something first. But he says today. Today. Today you will be with me in paradise. Not eventually. Not you're going to have to work at it for a while, bud. Let's see how serious you are. Let's see if you really mean it or if you're literally just asking for me to get you jumped off the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. In paradise. In paradise. And we finally end 44 through 49, words of fulfillment. Words of fulfillment. Verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour. It's about noontime, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Some versions will say 3 p.m. While the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Verse 46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly, this man was innocent. Verse 48, and all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. What happened during the crucifixion? We know many things. You put together Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to really get a full picture of what happened on the cross. But Luke here mentions two different things that we are to take note of. First of all, darkness over the whole land for about the space of 3 hours. There's a lot that goes into that. There's a lot of doctrinal and theological study that goes into that. It's very important. I'm not being flippant at that. It's very, very, very important. But it says a couple things quickly. First, it clearly points that God is turning his attention away from the temple, away from punishment of the temple, away from dealing with people there, because there is no need for that anymore. So when the curtain is torn in two, I believe that's God saying, I don't need this anymore. We don't need to go to the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice. Why? Because Jesus was the sacrifice. And that darkness showed impending doom. See, in that ancient Near East culture, anytime there was darkness when there wasn't supposed to be darkness, we would call something like eclipses today, or even dark rain clouds, they would look at, oh, the gods are angry, judgment is coming. And God plays along with that assumption, and he causes it to be dark for about the space, give or take, 3 hours, while Jesus hangs there on the cross, bearing the weight of your sin and mine, and the guilt and the shame and the separation from his heavenly Father for those hours. And God shows his judgment. Not judgment on you and me, judgment on the Son, that the Son willingly took for us. And the curtain is torn, saying, don't need this anymore. Thanks, but no thanks for your temple. That's why I believe he allows it to be destroyed 35 years later. Don't need it anymore. Because now you and I are the temples of God. And God truly dwells with and in us. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit in and with you, always. So we don't need to go to a temple, or go to a synagogue, go to church to meet with God, or go to a holy place, or a special room. It's fine if you have those things, but you realize you can meet with God in your bedroom, car, walking on the street, the workplace, with family and friends, all alone, because you are the temple of the living God now. And we don't need to go to a certain place to meet with God anymore. That's important to grasp. I believe that was God's way of saying, don't need this stuff anymore. Even during impending judgment, he says, it's going to be done. It's going to be fulfilled. What God the Father has sent his Son to do will be fulfilled. We see Jesus' words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What does that explain? I think Jesus is verbalizing now the practice of that he's done what he was called to do. He's fulfilled it. He's completed it. Game over. Job complete. Job well done. And now he simply says, Father, I've done it all. Here I am. And he commits himself to God as well. The Gospel of John points over and over and over again that Jesus clearly said many, many times to the crowds and to his disciples, I'm not here to do what I want to do. I'm here to do my Father's will. What I'm doing is not my decision. It's what the Father said to do. So his whole ministry, all the way up to now on the cross, he's done what God has told him to do. And now he has been on the cross and he has taken the punishment and taken God's judgment on him. And where when we sang earlier, the wrath of God was satisfied. He satisfied God's wrath. You and I don't have to anymore. And now he can say truly, all right, I did my job, and now I'm going to put my rest in your hands. Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. And at that point, he willingly, I think, breathes his last, gives up the ghost, as some versions say, because he had done the job he was called to do. This is something you or I could never do, not in a million years. But let's not skip over the witness's response. Both Jews and Gentiles. I love how Luke continues to point that out. Which one is it? Yes. You see, a Gentile, the centurion, we often make much, as rightly we should, of his response. Truly, this man was the Son of God. This man did not deserve to die. This man was innocent. Wow. What I've seen, clearly, he did not deserve this death. A Roman centurion who's seen it all, the blood and the gore and the violence, he's responsible for crucifixions. I promise you, this is about the 1,000th one he's seen. He's rolling his eyes at all this, but he observes what happens, and he sees the darkness, and he sees the miracles, and he hears Jesus' words on the cross, and something about this one is different. Something about this guy is different, and he's struck by that. And I hope, don't write this down as gospel truth, because it's just simply Ben thinking. I hope we know about this story of the centurion's response, because I believe later on he joined the church and he was one of those who said, yeah, I was an enemy and now I saw what you, I had a very firsthand account. Literally, I could touch the guy on the cross and I know what he said and I saw what he said and what he did. And I believe we can know of that today and know his response today. I'd love to be able to meet and talk with him in heaven. Maybe. This man was innocent. This man is the Son of God. But it's not just a Roman centurion. Others are shocked and offended and saddened by what has happened. And others who are part of Jesus' fan base, if you will, friend group, see what has happened. And again, read Matthew, Mark, and John for the complete story of the other witnesses at the cross and what goes on, and even the discussion that Jesus has with some of them. Luke chooses not to include all that in there, but they go home, says beating their chests, like they're just showing so much sorrow and sadness at what has happened. That's not fair. That's not right. That shouldn't have happened. We all know what it's like to get all fired up over something that happened in the world that just isn't right. We demand justice, and that's not fair. And these people leave before they know the rest of the story, which is going to happen just a few days later, saying that just should not have happened. A Roman centurion saying that should not have happened. The women who served Jesus and the disciples saying that should not have happened. The disciples themselves running off saying, man, we believed in this guy. He was our rabbi. He was our teacher. We even put our faith in him as God. That should not have happened. And yet, what is Jesus' words? Not of this should not happen. How dare? Nope. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Each of these words that Jesus says are dying words for us to live. They all point to the gospel. They are words of welcome, words of fulfillment, words of warning. Of warning for those who reject the gospel. Words of hope. Words of forgiveness. All of these apply to us as we think through the gospel and think through what God has done for us. My first question is, as we approach Good Friday, as we prepare even for next Sunday, Easter, and we know the celebration that comes from that, rightly so, that as we focused on the cross this morning, can you celebrate both cross and resurrection? Knowing that it's kind of similar to saying, well, which leg, left or right leg, is more important? I'll take both of them, thank you very much. And when you get into an airplane, we don't need to get into endless debates about which is more important, the left fuselage and wing and the right one. We'll take them both very much, right? Both of them are great. And in the same way, cross and resurrection. We don't need to debate about which one's more important. The answer is yes. Yes. And so can you celebrate that well? Do we have a good, healthy growth and understanding of the importance of both? The hope that comes from the cross, as well as, pointing ahead to a week from now, the hope that comes from the resurrection. I would also ask us, are you able to think through how the gospel uses and applies the words of Jesus here? Words of warning. The good news comes from the fact that we have a bunch of bad news that needs to be fixed and taken care of. But then we also see words of forgiveness, because Jesus does forgive without demanding us to fix everything. Jump back off the cross and do a bunch of good stuff and then show me whether you're serious or not. Nope. Today you will be with me in paradise. Words of forgiveness. Those are words of welcome because he welcomes all who come to him, Jew and Gentile, as I think Luke makes a point of pointing out here. And words of fulfillment, that he has done it all for us. He has fulfilled what you and I could never fulfill. We couldn't. And it's been often said, he lived the life that you and I could never live, and he died the death that you and I deserved to die. Jesus did it all for us. So in response, I hope you read this final question, question number 3, and consider for you and you alone. Have you asked forgiveness for your sin? Have you? Not just, yeah, I believe. No. Have you asked forgiveness for your sin? Have you placed your trust in Jesus as a perfect sacrifice on your behalf? And are you committed to living for him? It is not just a mental assent or belief that probably this happened in history. So cool. I guess Jesus has done that. No, have you put your trust in him? See, trust is an action word. I think sometimes when we say believe, we weaken it. I'm not saying believe is a bad word. It's great. I hope you believe in Christ. But trust in our English language kind of pushes us more to like, I trust you, so therefore I'm going to place my trust in you. And I trust that chair to hold me. And I trust this car will get me from point A to point B. There's action behind trust. Not just, I believe it can. You can believe it all day and never move or never sit down. But trust has action behind it. So have you placed your trust in Jesus? And are you committed to living for him?